Book of Proverbs, chapter 4, verses 25 through 27, provides some very wise counsel, and I paraphrase. Keep your eyes fixed straight ahead. Don't swerve to the right or to the left. See straight. I use that passage with my students right before an exam. I tell them, keep your eyes straight ahead. Do not swerve to the left or the right. It could cause failure. See straight. Very important lesson from our pioneers. Our ability to see straight depends to a great degree on the quality of our worldview. Worldview. It's a concept that's come of age. It's in many circles today. People are describing how we view reality in terms of a worldview. It's become especially popular in recent decades in Christian circles, pitting the Christian worldview against secular worldviews. It's an important concept we want to examine this morning. What is a worldview? At the outset, let's define it. In a nutshell, it's your perspective on the world. It's how you view reality. Let's look at several definitions. Short definitions. It's a collection of beliefs about life in the universe held by an individual or a group. It's the overall perspective from which one sees and interprets the world. These are various dictionaries I'm citing. It's a mental and spiritual lens through which reality is interpreted. And all of us have a worldview. It's a filter used to put things into context in order to have an appropriate response. It's organizing information in order to make sense of our world. Now, perhaps the most helpful explanation of a worldview is by a Christian expert in the area, Dr. James Sire, in his classic book, revised several times, The Universe Next Door. I teach a class on worldviews at Southern Adventist University, and this is one of my key textbooks. And he provides this most insightful definition, and I have abbreviated it because it's more lengthy than what you see on the screen. He says, a worldview is a commitment, a fundamental orientation of the heart that can be expressed as a story or in a set of presuppositions which we hold about the basic constitution of reality and that provides the foundation on which we live and move and have our being. It's a very comprehensive and helpful explanation of a worldview. By presuppositions, he means the assumptions that we hold. Our ideas, our convictions, our beliefs. Presuppositions are like pillars that undergird and hold up our basic worldview, our outlook on life. We could liken these presuppositions, these assumptions to pieces of a puzzle. And all of us have these various pieces of a puzzle that make up our worldview. And often we haven't thought through them systematically and put them together into a picture. But when they come together, they do form a certain picture. That picture, that completeness is our worldview. And in the world today, there are many different pictures of reality. Pieces of the puzzle that have come together. These assumptions, these presuppositions. And many express it in the form of a story as well. That is a worldview. Let's look at some secular worldviews today. Of course, we will get into our own worldview in a moment, but let's look at several secular worldviews, major competing worldviews against Christianity today. Deism. I've already described deism briefly. William Miller's experience in deism, it was a worldview in the 18th and 19th centuries and was very influential in America. Deism is the basic idea that there is a creator. And it's based on reason. There is a designer to everything, but there's no personal connection with the Creator. There's no revelation of the Creator in a scripture. There's no Savior of the world. There's no personal relationship with the deity. Many great scientists, such as Einstein, espouse deism. And Stephen Hawkins, you'll get aspects of this in their writings. The founders of our nation, the United States, were deist. Naturalism is a much more prevalent worldview today. It's everywhere. Naturalism is the basis of evolution. It's atheistic. There is no God, no deity, period. Nature constitutes all of reality. Of course, Darwin's theory of evolution is based on this. We could liken it to a box. And according to the naturalist worldview, within this box, there's nature, the physical world as we know it. It's everything that we can see. Outside of this box, there is absolutely nothing. There's no supernatural reality. There is no God. There is no devil. There are no angels. There's no spirituality. There's no supernatural elements whatsoever. There is nothing. All there is what we can see. It's interesting, this roots way back in Greek philosophy. Some of the early Greek philosophers, even before the famous Plato, they espoused this naturalism. And in the midst of all the Greek pantheon, all the gods, Zeus and all of them, these guys were saying, no, there's no deities whatsoever. There's no God. And this has continued, and it is very influential today. Most universities, secular universities, advocate naturalism. And as you know, this is a big debate in the courts and in the schools today, whether or not to teach creationism. It's naturalists who are warring against the teaching of a design theory or creationism. So it's very interesting. This is a very prevalent worldview. If you are exposed, and most of us are, to media, internet, television, movies, naturalism is very often a background worldview to many media presentations. Another very significant worldview is what is known as existentialism, the basic idea that we exist, but we must find our own essence, our own meaning. There's several types of existentialism, but the most prevalent is atheistic existentialism. There's no God. It's a spin-off from naturalism, but it tries to find meaning in life. And the bottom line is, human beings exist, therefore they must find meaning. They must create their own meaning. There's no God that creates meaning. And it emphasizes choice. And I want to tell you something. Every time you cut your television on, if you think I'm getting a bit abstract here, just hang on. Every time you cut your television on, almost every movie people watch, you will find existentialism. It's a major theme in the backdrop of Hollywood. Human beings create their own meaning and purpose. Think of, if you're aware of it, in recent years, all the emphasis on superheroes, the superhero movies, Spider-Man, and now there's Iron Man. On it goes. Behind those films, particularly the Spider-Man series, you'll notice this emphasis on choice. And that's good. We like choice. Christians believe in the power of choice, but in existentialism, that's all there is. You choose. What you choose creates your meaning and your significance. This is a secular worldview and militates against Christianity. When you hear Hollywood speaking of the triumphant nature of the human spirit. Behind that is existentialism. And a worldview that perhaps best characterizes our generation, and some believe it's broader than a worldview, it's literally the atmosphere we live in. It's called postmodernism. Anybody ever heard of the term postmodernism? Yes, it's becoming more of a catch term in discussions, not only academic discussions, but practical discussions. Postmodernism, in a nutshell, is a reaction to modernism. Modernism is a worldview that was around some decades ago, and things began to change in the 1960s. And in modernism, there are basic absolutes. The scientific method, you can determine absolutes. We can find out the basis of reality. And this was in a secular context as well. But then postmodern, beyond modernism, came on the scene. Thinkers began to question, are there really absolutes? And postmodernism filtered down from academic circles into pop culture. And now our pop culture is full of postmodernism. The bottom line is there are no absolutes. You can believe anything you want. If you're a Christian and you believe in Jesus, good for you. I'm going to be an atheist. Or I'm going to believe in Buddha. That's okay, what you believe. It doesn't matter. That's postmodernism. And it, as I said, existentialism is in the media and in Hollywood. Well, let me tell you something. In a more dramatic way, postmodernism is all there. You watch a typical sitcom today, and I'm sharing this with you to be alert to these things and be aware of if you watch this material, what you're watching or what your children are watching. Because the average sitcom today is permeated with postmodernism. There are no absolutes. Anything goes. No morality. The catch term, and parents, you probably have heard this before. You sit down and you give a lecture to your child about something, or you get on to them. Whatever. Know what I mean? Oh, boy. My kids, when they said that, because it's a part of the culture, it's everywhere, and it influences them, and whatever. We sat down and talked about whatever. That's postmodernism. These are major worldviews. Postmodernism is everywhere, and the picture on the left of the screen captures its essence quite well. Absorb what's on the TV. Don't think it through critically. Very dangerous. Anything goes. Believe whatever you want to believe. These are dominant worldviews. And then, of course, another major worldview, Christian theism. Christianity. That God has revealed Himself in His Word. He has made connection with this planet. He sent His Son, Jesus, to die for us. We can have a connection with God. God wants to talk to you. He speaks to us in His Word. That's the Christian worldview. And thank the Lord, that one is still a significant influence in today's world. But the others militate against it. I would suggest that when your worldview is right, you see straight. We're talking about seeing straight with your worldview this morning. So we want to examine, more specifically, the Seventh-day Adventist worldview. The Seventh-day Adventist worldview fits under the umbrella of Christian theism, the theistic worldview, that there is a God, and we share this with other Christians, and He's revealed Himself in the Bible, and He sent His Son to die for this world to save us from our sins. That's Christian theism. Seventh-day Adventism fits within that context. But we have a more specific worldview. And really, it could be argued that various groups within the Christian worldview, Catholicism has a specific worldview, and our Baptist friends have a specific worldview, and Methodism, and so on. Seventh-day Adventists have a specific worldview. The bottom line is, which one harmonizes with the Bible, or which one harmonizes most with the Bible within the Christian worldviews? So, we want to look at our own Seventh-day Adventist worldview, its origins. It was hammered out by our pioneers in what is called the historic Sabbath conferences, which took place between the years of 1848 and 1850, 4 years after the disappointment. We've seen various aspects of that worldview coming together already this week in our pioneers. We discussed the sanctuary message yesterday and the second coming earlier in the week. And they came together in these Sabbath conferences. The first one met in the spring of 1848, Rocky Hill, Connecticut. And they began to study Scripture and find out what God was saying in His Word. In light of their experience as Millerites and the new understanding of the sanctuary, Ellen White was a part of these meetings. She and James White, of course, were key leaders there, Joseph Bates and other pioneers, as they studied Scripture together. Ellen shares an interesting experience during these years. She said, during the years of these Bible conferences, she recalls one in particular, the second Bible conference in 1848, she described her mind as being locked. She grew up as studying the Bible, she knew the Bible, but during this time, she said her mind was locked. She could not understand the discussions about Scripture. They would sit down and talk about simple Bible truth. She said she could not understand it. And years later, she would describe that as one of the greatest sorrows of her life. Is during this intensive time of group Bible study, she could not understand the conversation about simple Bible truths and let alone deeper Bible truths. And then when the group would get off into some tangent, and there were all kinds of ideas shared, bounced back and forth, and some crazy unbiblical ideas, she would go on off into vision. And she was later told that during the vision, she would bring clarity to the discussion. She would point them to certain passages of Scripture and move them away from some crazy heretical teachings and draw them back to this passage or that passage and give a brief explanation of it, and then she'd go out of vision. And then they would go to that passage and study it out for themselves and find a consensus. And that happened over these couple of years, Sabbath conference after Sabbath conference. And the idea was, it helped these pioneers understand that God was giving them light. Here, she couldn't understand it when she was out of vision. But then in vision, there was clarity. And they would go and study it out for themselves. Now let me make clear, they confirmed what she said in vision by their own study of the Scriptures. They didn't just go by what she said in vision, that was the springboard for them to study it out for themselves. And so it provided great clarity for them, but it was sorrowful for her. And she says, after the Sabbath conferences were over in a couple of years, she said one day she could understand. And for the rest of her life was a very deep and comprehensive Bible student. And she, of course, she'd do her Bible before that. So that was a great frustration for her. So the point of this is that God was giving them light, helping them come together and clarify their understanding of what Scripture was saying. They were given light as they were formulating a very unique doctrinal package from the Bible, a very unique worldview for the end of time. As a result of their study, they found five pillar doctrines. Five pillar doctrines. Let's look at them briefly. Of course, the second coming. That the second coming of Christ was premillennial, and I'll speak more on this tomorrow. That he was not coming after the millennium, the 1,000 years. He was coming before the 1,000 years, which meant his second coming is a dramatic and sudden event. And that, of course, was given to them in the Millerite movement. Of course, the sanctuary we discussed. And by the way, I call these the five S's. You know, my students have to memorize the five S's. You can memorize them this morning. Very easy. You have the second coming. You have the sanctuary message we've discussed. Of course, the Sabbath. They came together on the Sabbath. They had already found the Sabbath from Scripture, and they were meeting on these Sabbath conferences. The spirit of prophecy manifested in Ellen White. Sleep in death. That there's no immortality of the soul. That immortality is conditioned only on faith in Jesus Christ. So these five S's fit together as a complete package, and they all were interconnected, because if the judgment begins at the end of time, and then at death you go right to heaven or hell and there's judgment, you see that didn't fit. So they saw that death was asleep, awaiting the resurrection, and the focus was then on the resurrection. Everything fit. They were interconnected. These are the five S's. These became their distinctive doctrinal focus. But there were two other S's that undergirded these other S's, which makes what I call the complete package of the seven S's. They were undergirded by two other doctrines. Of course, salvation. Salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And Scripture. That together are the seven S's. Can you memorize them? I'm tempted to have you memorize them and call out names like I do in class and say, tell me the five S's. We won't do that. We won't do that. While the two S's, salvation and Scripture, undergirded the five pillars, the emphasis fell on the five pillars. And over the years, there were times where they would emphasize these five pillars so much that it became a little bit legalistic. And decades later, it would be Ellen White that would bring them back to salvation in Christ. Ellen White, along with several other students in the
1888 righteousness by faith, and she would always bring them back to Scripture. But the five S's are what set them apart from other Christian groups. The five pillar doctrines did not stand alone, but formed a unified doctrinal prophetic package. At the core of that package were two biblical ideas, that of the sanctuary and the three angels' messages of Revelation 14, 6 through 12. This was the integrating package for these distinctive doctrines. And that was the foundation, the context, the environment for understanding these unique beliefs. The sanctuary, of course, integrated everything. We saw it was the hub of Bible truth. And then its expression was in the context of the three angels' messages, God's message to the world at the end of time, to the last phase of Earth's history, prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. According to the context of Revelation 14, we touched on that briefly yesterday. My battery may be getting low here. This is not responding to my remote here like it usually does. There is one more key ingredient to the Seventh-day Adventist worldview. This is the glue that holds all the Adventist pieces of the puzzle together, and that is the great controversy. The great controversy pulls all the pieces of the puzzle together and makes a complete picture of the Seventh-day Adventist worldview. Joseph Bates first articulated this great controversy theme in his classic book, The Sabbath, A Perpetual Sign. We could say a lot about Joseph Bates. He was the famous apostle of the Sabbath. It was Bates who really helped clarify the Sabbath for our early pioneers and brought it to many of them. This was first published in 1847, and at the end of that book, on several pages, he articulates, according to Revelation 12, 13, 14, the great controversy theme. It was hammered out in Scripture. And after that, Ellen White had perhaps her most comprehensive and most significant vision. We call it the Great Controversy Vision. In 1858, she had this vision at Lovett's Grove, Ohio. The context is interesting. It was a funeral. Actually, they had come together for some meetings at the little schoolhouse. There was a death. There was a funeral. James preached the sermon. And Ellen White, as the practice was after James preached, stood up to share some encouraging words with the congregation. And in the midst of her sharing, she went off in a vision. For 2 hours, she was in vision. Her most comprehensive vision, she saw the complete plan of redemption. It was truly a gift of God to her. She saw the origin of evil, the war in heaven between Christ and His angels and Satan and his angels. She saw the very beginning. She saw it before her very eyes in vision. She saw the creation of the world, the distinctive nature of this planet, and the unique creation of man, human beings, set apart from the rest of the creation in the universe. She saw the fall of Adam and Eve in vivid detail. She was shown these things in vision. Okay. She was shown biblical events. She saw the entire history of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. She saw Old Testament history. She saw the rise and fall of the kingdoms. She saw the exile into Babylonian captivity. She saw the people of God in their ups and their downs, in their obedience and in their unfaithfulness. She saw all of that, and of course, she saw the life and death of Jesus. She saw Christ die on the cross. She saw His life, His miracles. She saw Him rise from the dead and ascend to heaven. And she saw the early history of the New Testament church. She saw all of these things. And she saw the history of the world from the fall of Jerusalem all the way up to the end of time, especially on those final events. She saw it in broad panoramic view. All of this was given her within 2 hours. How did that happen? We have to attribute that to the way God works. Thousands of years condensed into 2 hours, but God gave her this vision. We believe it because of its biblical emphasis and content. What we want to do is look at the biblical foundation of this worldview this morning, because we don't only get it from Ellen White. We don't really get it from Ellen White. She simply embellishes it, expands it for us. But its roots are in the Bible. Amen?
So turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them. I'm sure you have them. Genesis chapter 3. We go back to the very beginning. Genesis chapter 3. The record of the fall of man into sin. And there we see the serpent. And other scriptures will tell us that evil was already around. And it descended to this planet. And Satan took the form of the serpent, deceived the serpent, and used the serpent to deceive Eve. And you read the fateful story of the fall. The serpent deceived Eve. She partook of the forbidden fruit. She gave to her husband. He partook of the forbidden fruit. And God came on the scene and pronounced judgment on man. And that brings us to verse 14. We read about the curse on the serpent. Verse 14, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life.'" And then verse 15, which is a most important verse at the outset of the Bible. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers." And if you take it literally, it almost sounds like there's going to be war between humans and snakes. But there's much more going on here. Much more. You have this he that suddenly comes on the scene, a masculine gender pronoun here. Clearly a reference to one who would come and defeat evil. This is what we call a messianic prophecy. A messianic text. It is a direct reference to the work of Jesus Christ. It's most important at this juncture in Scripture and would influence the rest of the Bible. The latter part of verse 15 reads, He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Clearly a reference to a mortal blow to Satan. And strike his heel. The he that crushes the head clearly is an allusion to the cross of Jesus Christ. A most significant passage. So this passage in the Bible is extremely important. For this text introduces us to the great controversy theme. Look back at the beginning of verse 15. God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." Enmity between the woman, her seed, and the serpent, literally between Christ and Satan. That word enmity is most significant. In the original Hebrew, this word enmity means intense hostility, intense hatred. This is describing a war, a controversy, a battle between Christ and Satan. Right here at the outset of the Bible, this verse introduces us to the great controversy between Christ and Satan. There would be enmity, intense hostility between Christ and Satan. And this controversy works its way through every page of the Bible. The rest of the Bible is filled with this enmity, this hostility between Christ and Satan. And we go all the way to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 12. Look with me there. Revelation chapter 12 provides great clarity on the origin of evil and this great controversy that has raged through the history of the Bible. Every page, every chapter in the history of God's people of the earth, you find this great controversy transpiring. And chapter 12 puts so many things together.
And at the heart of chapter 12 is this unique section that deals with the origin of evil and the victory of good over evil. Revelation 12, verse 7. "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back." Clearly a reference to the original fall, the original battle in heaven. "But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent." You see the thematic link with Genesis 3? The serpent here, that ancient serpent, John has taken us right back to Genesis chapter 3. "The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, and leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him." Now what is fascinating about this passage, if you look at the entire section, verses 7 through 12, it's bringing together two falls of Satan as if they were one. It's referring to the original fall, casting out of the devil. He took a third of the angels. It mentions in chapter 12, verse 4, with him out of heaven. But also, this passage describes the second fall of Satan, when he's cast out of heaven because of the cross of Christ. When he's cast down to this earth, the passage seems to bring those two falls together as if they were one. But the emphasis of the context is on the latter fall. Satan's casting out of heaven because the cross of Jesus Christ. Listen. Verse 10. "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb." You see a direct reference to the cross, Jesus' death on the cross. "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death." So much we could say about this passage, but suffice it to say that the cross was the death blow to the devil. He has been defeated at the cross. It's over. Now he still has some time left. But ultimately, he is a defeated foe. He's like a kamikaze pilot. He's headed for destruction, and nothing's going to stop it. But he's still flying right now, his plane. Because verse 12 tells us, "Rejoice, therefore rejoice as a result of this. Rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." The death blow has taken place. The devil knows he's doomed, but he's doing all he can with what little time he has left. You see how this passage brings the great controversy home? It makes it explicitly clear that this planet, this world, is the battleground of the great controversy. The devil is here, and he's filled with fury. Woe to the earth and the sea. And that means every part of the earth, the entire world. Woe to the earth. Can you see the results of his work today? Of course, of course. The great controversy is right here. This, friends, is a part of the Seventh-day Adventist worldview. We know the devil is defeated, but we also know he is still alive. He has a short time, and he's making the most of it. And he's waging his controversy against Christ right now on this planet. And it involves every single one of us on an individual basis. It's not just fought collectively, it's fought individually. But the beginning of verse 12 is good news. For all those in the heavens, the heavenly beings, Satan can no longer go up there and harass and irritate them. "Therefore rejoice," and they're rejoicing over the victory of Christ. They're rejoicing over the victory of humans
through Christ, the redemption of human beings. Rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell therein. The entire universe is encompassed in this passage, if we were to look at the language and the grammar here. Clearly, the world, the earth, is a theater of the universe. This is a broadening of this worldview. All of the universe is watching what is transpiring on this planet. And they thrill at the victory of Jesus Christ. And they thrill when individual human beings give their hearts to Christ. A very significant turning point in this controversy described in the Bible is the confrontation between Christ and Satan at the temptation, described in all three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The temptation in the wilderness. Ellen White brings this temptation home to every one of us and shows that this battle, this great controversy, is not just something to think about collectively. It's something to think about individually. It comes home to the heart of every one of us. Listen. Speaking of Christ's temptation in the wilderness, his encounter, his confrontation with the devil, she wrote, "Many look on this conflict between Christ and Satan," and this is from Desire of Ages, page 116, "many look on this conflict between Christ and Satan as having no special bearing on their own life. And for them it has little interest. But within the domain of every human heart, this controversy is repeated. Never does one leave the ranks of evil for the service of God without encountering the assaults of Satan." Yes, my friend, the great controversy is right here. It is right here. It's at home. And our only safety is fleeing to Jesus Christ and immersing ourselves daily in His Word. This is the Seventh-day Adventist worldview. This great controversy pulls it all together. Let me illustrate for you graphically where we've come so far this morning and present a graphic view of the Seventh-day Adventist worldview. At the foundation, of course, you have Scripture and salvation with the cross of Jesus at the center. With this aspect, we share with other Christians. This is a part of the theistic worldview. Other evangelical believing Christians who believe in the Bible and salvation through Christ alone, we share a love for Scripture and salvation and the cross with them. And we need to remember that. These are areas we have in common with them. But then the unique Adventist pieces of the puzzle, when they come together, we're set apart. Not that we're better than other Christians. It's just our belief system goes on a trail of its own. And I would submit that's the biblical trail. The five S's constitute unique aspects of the Seventh-day Adventist worldview. The sanctuary, our view on the second coming. There are other Christians, of course, that believe in the imminent second coming of Jesus Christ, but our particular eschatology, that is our teaching of end-time events, is very distinct from other Christians. Sabbath keeping, obviously that sets us apart. Sleep and death, that is unique. And the spirit of prophecy, but what is most unique is the complete package. Because there are other non-Adventist Christians who keep the Sabbath. And there are some major evangelical theologians who are embracing conditional immortality, sleep and death. Do you know that? There are major theologians outside of the Adventist Church who see and understand the teaching of Scripture that death is a sleep. It's very interesting. But this unique package, no other group shares it like this. And the glue that holds it together, the great controversy. In many ways, it's best to describe our worldview in terms of the great controversy, friends. Now, let's look at the implications of this worldview. The great controversy worldview. What are some of its implications? I call this the Adventist advantage, implications of the Seventh-day Adventist worldview. As you can see, my screen there is a little bit crooked. I don't know if I have time to wonder if I can... There we go. That's what I want to do. It's been a little high for us, hasn't it? There we go. At least we can see the top of it, but that may affect the bottom. We'll see. It's the Adventist advantage. One of the first implications of this worldview, an Adventist advantage, I would submit. And again, when I use the term Adventist advantage, all of this, I am not implying we're better than other Christians, because often we're not. I'm implying our belief system is distinct and biblical. Insight into world history. Ellen White herself captured the meaning of this very eloquently in Education, page 173. In the annals of human history, the growth of nations, the rise and fall of empires, appear as dependent on the will and prowess of man. The shaping of events seems to a great degree to be determined by his power, ambition, or caprice. But in the Word of God, the curtain is drawn aside, and we behold behind, above, and through all the play and counterplay of human interest and power and passions, the agencies of the All-Merciful One, silently, patiently working out the counsels of His own will. So we look back on history, and with our particular prophetic perspective, we look at history, and we look at prophecy, and we see how prophecy has been fulfilled as history unfolds. We look back at the medieval ages. We don't see that as just a meaningless dark time for the world, bad time for the world. We see it as a part of prophetic history. We look at the rise and fall of great nations in the past and even today, and we see the hand of God working through all of this. And we're alert to the fulfillment of prophecy. We see history and prophecy together like two rails on a railroad track. They go together. They can't be separated. So we find great insight into world history. That's an Adventist advantage, I would submit. History is not meaningless. It's going somewhere. There's a purpose behind it, in spite of some of the horrific evil in human history. There's a divine purpose behind it. Another significant implication of the Adventist worldview is insight into the origin of evil. This solves so many things. At the outset, it tells us God is not the author of evil. Nope. It tells us that God is gracious enough and good enough to give the creatures He made, the intelligent beings He created, He's good and gracious enough to give them the power of choice, the ability to choose Him. He wants His intelligent creation to worship Him out of love and loyalty, out of desire, out of a choice, if you will, not the existentialist way, but the biblical way, a choice. And so we go back and we are able to discern the origin of evil, and there are numerous passages in Scripture that allude to this. And we learn about Lucifer's rebellion in heaven. He took a third of the angelic host with him. We get added insight from a narrative that Ellen White provides for us, that she saw in vision, this battle that began in heaven. It was a long, protracted process, where Lucifer began to question God's goodness, God's fairness, God's government. He began to talk about this among the angels. God could have zapped Lucifer and obliterated him. That would have caused fear in the other beings, because Lucifer was a high exalted angel. You know the story. And God allowed Lucifer to talk his way with his reasoning about God and deceive the angelic host. And it came a point where the rebellion was open and they had to be cast out of heaven. God allowed that to happen, allowed it to swell to the point that it had to be dealt with openly. But on a personal basis, We know that he labored with Lucifer. He loved this great angel and tried to reason with him and love him. And Lucifer rejected it. He wanted all of it. He wanted the prerogatives of God. He wanted to be deity. And he works that way of thinking out every day in this planet. Our history is marked with Lucifer's desire and quest for power and supremacy. And so in the fall of Satan, Jesus reflected in the Gospels, he said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning." It's the fall. It was cast out. And so when we look around in this world today and we see unbelievable, unimaginable evil, we know an enemy has done this. An enemy, not God. That is a significant component of our Adventist worldview and a significant implication and a great insight. It also gives us insight into pain and suffering. And we have it pretty good here in America. But there are other countries where the suffering is unbelievable. But we've had our own share of it. We all have experienced in recent years 9-1-1 and the tragedies that happened. Perhaps you heard about the Boy Scout group in Iowa. 4 young people lost their lives in a tornado last night. I cannot imagine the emotional pain their parents are going through right now. As I watched it on the news this morning, my heart went out to those parents. About a year ago this summer, I got a call from my mother. It was a frantic call. "You need to come home quick. Something's happening to your father." I was in the car with my brother, and my wife was at home, called her. We all rushed home. My wife got there first. Fortunately, as a nurse, she was able to try to help my father. But by the time I got there, I'll never forget, I walked in the house. I went to my father's room. There he was on the floor, and my wife was frantically trying to resuscitate him. I looked into his eyes. They were rolled back. He was gone. At that point, it hit me that death is so final. It's so irrevocable in this life. It's so irrevocable. And then later it hit me that one day death will end. He will defeat death. In fact, he's already defeated death. So yes, there is great pain and suffering in this world. But my brother, my sister, we can always be encouraged with the beautiful thought, and this is so much a part of our great controversy worldview, that Jesus feels our pain. He touches every tear that is shed. He hears every cry of anguish. And He feels deeply every heartbreak. And now there are what we call casualties of the great controversy, when innocent people like those innocent boys last night lost their lives from this natural disaster. Innocent people that die. Good people that suffer. Why? The only solution is the casualties of the great controversy. But one day this will end. But until then, we know that in the midst of all this pain and suffering, Jesus is there. He's beside every heartbroken soul. That, friends, is good news. That's a part of the Adventist view of the great controversy. And finally, it gives us this worldview, insight into the end of time. We know the world's not going to be destroyed by a nuclear bomb. And we know that things are not going to go on endlessly until our sun, the star, burns out and we all die that way. We know that Jesus Christ will come back again. But even in the midst of that belief, because a lot of Christians share that belief with us, there are all kinds of strange eschatological ideas about the second coming. But as Seventh-day Adventist, I believe we have the most biblical view of the end of time. It fits what you find in the books of Daniel and Revelation. It fits Jesus' apocalyptic sayings in Matthew 24. When you look at all of that in context, and when you look at history, you see how it's all coming to a grand climax. You find that the idea out there that's very popular of a secret rapture, you find that there's nothing secret about the second coming of Jesus. It's one unified event. This is a part of the Adventist advantage, and it gives us great insight into what's happening today. And it helps us be prepared for when He comes. Yes, He is coming again. And I want to talk more about the glorious truth of the second coming tomorrow morning. But it even goes beyond the second coming. We are given insight into what happens during the millennium and after the millennium. We're given insight into the close of the plan of redemption. And I love this statement by Ellen White in Desire of Ages. She describes this cosmic controversy and its ending in most beautiful terms. She writes in Desire of Ages, page 26, "The work of redemption will be complete. In the place where sin abounded, God's grace much more abounds. The earth itself, the very field that Satan claims as his, is to be not only ransomed, but exalted. Our little world under the curse of sin, the one dark blot in His glorious creation, will be honored above all other worlds in the universe of God. Of all the beings in the universe God has created, unfallen beings who have remained loyal to God, this dark blot, this sinful planet will be exalted." That's mind-boggling. That's the love of God. She goes on, "Here, where the Son of God tabernacled in humanity, where the King of glory lived and suffered and died, here, when He shall make all things new, the tabernacle of God shall be with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." That's a grand conclusion to the cosmic controversy. It's good news, my brother, my sister. This is the worldview of Seventh-day Adventist. There was a preacher who was absorbed with the entire teaching of the Bible. For years he had preached through the Bible. He thought through the Bible, and he wanted to write a book. One book about the Bible, about the plan of redemption. And he pondered it for years, and he'd start it, and he'd stop, and he'd start it again, and then he'd write something down, and he'd rewrite it. For years he wrote, and he wrote. He'd write page after page after page, then go back and change it. He was trying to find a way to summarize it, in essence, the great plan of redemption. And after years, this godly preacher in his retirement finally got it. He finally completed his book. His book had one chapter. Within that chapter, there was one page. And on that page, it was one sentence. And that sentence had two words. He won. He won. That is what it's all about. Heavenly Father, thank You for the victory in Jesus we all can experience. Thank You for this great biblical theme of the great controversy. And as we discern it in Scripture, it provides so much help and insight into how we live our lives and how we understand what's transpiring around us. Continue to fill our minds with these great biblical themes.
and bless us each and give us the hope of your soon return. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.